and warns of dire judgment if the people do not repent, which is where we find ourselves in the study tonight. Let's pick it up, chapter 4 and verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. Abominations were detestable objects that God hates, and really this is a common way to refer to idolatry in the Old Testament. If only Israel would repent, turn to God, and put away her idolatry, then she would again be in a position of safety, of stability, and security. But the condition is she must repent. Verse 2, and you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. In keeping with true repentance, they would swear in truth to the Lord who lives, the living God. They would recognize the living God and their accountability to him as seen in the very oaths that they would take. And in keeping with this, they would live in keeping with truth or faithfulness, judgment, or justice and righteousness. In other words, it would change their whole way of living. And the idea here then at the end of the verse, the nation shall bless themselves in him, meaning the God of Israel, and in him they shall glory. The idea is that if Israel comes to repentance, the result will be a blessing for the nations. NIV Study Bible, Israel's repentance is a necessary precondition for the ultimate blessing of the nations. God's design all along has been to bless the nations through his people Israel. And Israel not being right with God has greatly hindered this. But when Israel finally gets right, the entire world will share in that blessing. That's what we find, Genesis 12:3, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, certainly ultimately through the seed of Abraham, which is found in Christ. But note Romans 11:12. Now if their fall, speaking of Israel, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That's an interesting statement because, you know, God has used the fall of Israel. I mean, it's turned out to be to the advantage of the Gentiles in a sense because as Israel rejected, the gospel has come to us. But he's saying once they repent, that's not only going to be good for Israel, but it's going to be even better for us as the Gentile world. But again, this is conditioned upon Israel getting right with God. Verse 3 says, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Returning to God involves true repentance, not mere lip service. And in verses 3 and 4, we have two metaphors that are used to describe the nature of true repentance. The first is an agricultural metaphor as seen in the call to break up your fallow ground. This is farming terminology. And really, it's a metaphorical way of describing true repentance. Fallow ground was the hard ground, the untilled, untended ground that was long given over to wild growth. The hearts of the people, in other words, needed to be broken, just like a fallow ground would need to be plowed up before it could be sown. So the hearts of these people needed to be broken. The fallow ground is reminiscent of the hard ground in Jesus' parable of the sower and the soils. This really is the essence of true repentance, the nature of it. David talks about the nature of true repentance in Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God's looking for this. This is the nature of true repentance. Verse 4 continues, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. The ritual of physical circumcision never saved anyone. It was originally given to Abraham in Genesis 17. Jewish boys were circumcised when they were 8 days old. They were then given a name. And they were, quote unquote, made a son of the covenant. It was meant to be an outward sign of an inward spiritual condition, which was to follow. Now, metaphorically, the removal of the foreskin pictures being made soft and sensitive before God instead of being hard. So it is fitting that he follows He follows up, break up your fallow ground with circumcision of the heart. In both cases, the call is to be sensitive and responsive to God. These are metaphors of repentance. Now, religious ritual without a right heart relationship is worthless. Warren Wiersbe says, many people today depend on baptism, communion, confirmation, or some other religious ritual for their salvation when what God wants from us is sincere faith from a repentant heart. Indeed, and this is not an isolated emphasis in the Old Testament, the circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. There's that idea. Be soft towards God, sensitive, responsive. Deuteronomy 36, the Lord God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. And then in Romans, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, he's talking about a true Jew that is in true covenant relationship with God, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So the point is, it needs to be a matter of the heart, not just outward physical circumcision. Now, there's an interesting balance in Scripture. Sometimes the Bible talks about God working repentance. And sometimes, as here in Jeremiah 4, the emphasis is on human responsibility. Again, we note the tension between sovereignty and human responsibility. But note here, in particular, that God tells them to break up your fallow ground. And again, take away the foreskins of your heart. In other words, God expects them to respond and to get right. And he threatens that if they don't, his fury will come forth like a fire because of their evil doings. Verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities. Now verses 5 and on serve as a sure warning of what is coming if they don't repent. This is a call to sound the alarm because the invaders are coming. God's judgment is coming. It's coming in the form of foreign invaders, namely the Babylonians. So this is a prediction of the coming Babylonian invasion and captivity if they don't repent, which was fulfilled in 586 B.C. When it says blow the trumpet, a trumpet literally is the shofar, which was made of a ram's horn, which was used to sound the alarm when the enemy attacked. So this is what the Jews used for their horns. I think when Levi was in Israel, he brought this back for me. So anyway, you know, I've tried to blow that thing. I know Jeremy can blow it, right? But you know what? It sounds like someone's in duress when I blow it, that's for sure. Anyway, verse 6. Set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and a great destruction. The standard was a signal, perhaps a fire, that they were being attacked and therefore the people should take refuge. And so when they saw the fire, the signal fire is burning up north, it's like, wow, we better take cover, take refuge. In this case, the warning is that disaster is coming from the north. Israel's enemies, with the exception of Egypt, typically came from the north. And the reason for this is because immediately to the east was a very harsh desert, which would be very hard to come across. And so they would follow the Euphrates River up north and invade from that vantage point. We've noted this before. So here, you're in Babylon. You don't come across this desert here. You follow the Euphrates River up and you invade from the north. That's why it's always talking about from the north. The only one that was the exception is when Egypt attacked. Of course, they would come from the south. Verse 7. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. Like a lion ready to suddenly pounce on its prey was the destroyer of nations, code for Babylon, coming from the north. And the result would be the total desolation of the land. Verse 8, for this clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Sackcloth was rough, coarse clothing that was worn to symbolize mourning or brokenness. In other words, if they would not repent, they should prepare for wailing because the fierce anger of the Lord was about to come down upon them. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish and the heart of the princess. The priests shall be astonished and the prophets shall wonder. The judgment would be so severe that in effect would paralyze the hearts of all the leaders. All hope would be gone as they were appalled and they were astounded at what was coming upon them. Verse 10, then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Now, this has sometimes been called the most difficult verse in Jeremiah. On the face of it, it seems that Jeremiah is accusing God of deceiving the people through a message of peace, when in fact they had a sword at their throat. It's better to understand, and I think most of the commentators would be in this camp, it's better to understand Jeremiah's complaint being that of God allowing the false prophets to deceive the people through their false message of peace. And we see this brought out throughout the book of Jeremiah, that the false prophets were the ones who were saying, peace, peace, all is well, don't worry. Certainly God cannot lie, and he never deceives people. However, God does at times allow people to be deceived as a form of judicial judgment, which seems to be the case here. In other words, sometimes if people insist on a lie, God will allow them to be deceived. Such will be the case with the coming Antichrist. You do realize that right now the world is being set up for worldwide mass deception. But it's not like the world hasn't been warned. God will allow it, but he's not responsible for it. Certainly, God is always sovereign over all that happens. But under his sovereignty, he promotes some things, he prevents some things, and he permits some things. And apparently, Jeremiah's complaint is that God has allowed this to happen. Since God is sovereign, he indirectly blames God. But that really won't stick, as we see. In truth, God's true prophets, including Jeremiah, had been warning of impending judgment all along. God allowed the people to be deceived by the false prophets because it is really what they wanted to believe. How can people be so deceived by the idiocy of evolution? As an example tonight. One of the glaring problems for evolution, and really idiocy is not too strong a word. There should be a stronger word there. One of the glaring problems for evolution is that there are absolutely no transitional forms to be found anywhere in the fossil record. Boom, we have mankind with no transitional forms. This led one man to say this. Why, if species have descended from other species by insensibly fine gradations, do we not everywhere see innumerable transitional forms? That's a thoughtful question, isn't it? Who do you suppose said this? Well, his name was Charles Darwin. And yet he believed the lie. And we might ask, why? Well, the answer is because he didn't want to believe the truth. And so he chose to believe the lie. And masses of people are in that category. They insist on believing a lie, and so God lets them go. He gives them over to a reprobate mind that no longer thinks right. This really defines the world that is right now being set up for Antichrist. God gives them over to a point where they just don't think right about truth. Verse 11, at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up with clouds and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. Coming judgment is here described in terms of a desert wind, otherwise known as the Sirocco wind, which brings scorching heat from the desert and whirling dust that is crippling. Like massive clouds will this military machine come from the north, swifter than eagles. And then the cry will go up, woe to us, for we are plundered. Judgment day will have arrived, and the people will respond in horror. Verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Cleansing of the heart is foundational to salvation. Again, this is a metaphor signifying repentance. And again, the responsibility is put on the people to do it. You catch that? O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness. In other words, respond in a way that God can make you right, that God can cleanse you. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That demands a response. Again, certainly God works repentance in people, but yet there's a human response element as well. We don't quite, nobody's got that totally figured out where sovereignty and human responsibility meet, but the emphasis here is human responsibility. Verse 15, for a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yet yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Even now, there's a voice of warning, as it were, from the north. You see, Dan was the northern point, the furthest northern point of Israel. And Mount Ephraim was 35 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was the southernmost point of the northern kingdom. You got all that southern-northern straight, right? The northern kingdom had already been taken captive. In other words, he's saying that the full northern kingdom, from the top to the bottom, the whole of the northern kingdom, has been taken captive. And that should sound a warning. And now the watchers, that is the scouts, the military scouts, had come as a prelude to the invasion of Judah. They were all, these scouts were like stalking out the place, stalking Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, waiting for just the right strategic time to attack and to strike. And so what are we talking about? We're talking about Ephraim down here, way up here to Dan. So he's saying that whole land, that's sounding out a warning. They had been taken captive. And now they're scouting out Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. The secret scouts had been sent in. They were checking it out. Verse 18, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. You see, it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. This is your wickedness. The people had brought this bitter, heartbreaking judgment upon themselves. Verse 19, oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Jeremiah, his heart for the people and for what's happening here, he expressed anguish of soul over these plundering judgments coming upon his people. And he cried out, how long? You know, when you're going through terrible oppression, it's just like you just cry out for relief. No other Old Testament prophet revealed brokenness over the people of Israel to the extent of Jeremiah. He truly had what we call a pastor's or a shepherd's heart. Verse 22, for my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Here God describes his people as foolish. They don't know anything about spiritual truth. Yes, they are shrewd to use evil for their advantage, but they have no knowledge of good. It is very bad when all you know is evil, and you're good at evil. You know, some people, and I was listening to this guy the other day, and he was talking about, you know, these politicians are running right now, and boy, there's all kinds of political talk, and this gun guy was saying, I really do think that all politicians are liars, he said. But he said, some are better at it than others. And the particular person he was talking about, he said, this person is just not a very good liar, so they're not going to go very far. Oh my goodness. It's bad when you are good at evil. By the way, I'm not saying that. I'm hoping that there is somebody out there that's respectable. Verse 21. In verse 21, Jeremiah asks how long, and it's almost as if the Lord answers in verse 22 saying, only when Israel returns from doing evil, which is all they seem to know how to do. Verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, the whole land shall be desolate. Yet I will not make a full end. Now, verses 23 through 27 depict the coming judgment as a time of desolation. Jeremiah here seems to borrow from the language of Genesis 1-2. But instead of a creation emphasis, it has a reverse effect, emphasizing desolation. He is going to take it back to the point of desolation. Henry Morris says the word translated earth, Hebrew eretz, is commonly translated land, depending upon context. It is translated land in Jeremiah 4:5, obviously referring to the land of Judah. It should be translated land in this verse also, in consistency with the whole context of the chapter. In other words, what is in view here in context is judgment that is coming upon the land of Judah, not necessarily upon the entire earth. ESV Study Bible, Jeremiah portrays the coming judgment as a reversal of the creation process. The earth is, once again, without form and void, Genesis 1-2. The heavens have no light, Genesis 1-3. The mountains and hills quake, Genesis 1-9-11. And mankind, Genesis 1-26-31. And birds disappear, Genesis 1-20-23. The holy presence of the Lord results in this devastation. He is not a God to be trifled with. In Psalm 2:12, God says to the leaders of the world, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The desolation is so complete. I mean, Jeremiah's words are powerful. And the desolation is so complete, we might wonder whether Israel will survive. And so God inserts this little promise, yet I will not make a full end. In wrath, he does remember mercy. In the book of Jeremiah, God finds it necessary. The message is so strong that God finds it necessary to repeatedly state that he will not make a full end of Israel. If he didn't say this again and again, we might wonder, but he does say it. The whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. 5:18, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a full, complete end of you. 30:11, yet I will not make a complete end of you. 46:28, but I will not make a complete end of you. Okay, it's just about, they're just about wiped off the face of the earth, but not quite. Not a complete end. It's good to remember that. You know what? Is that proven true? Is Israel still a reality today? Yep, they're still a reality. And they're even back in the land. The land is still there. And the people, the Jews, the Hebrews, they're back there, which is an amazing thing. Verse 28, for this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. At this point, God's judgment was inevitable. I mean, when God says, I purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it, it's done. It's over. It's all over except for the shouting. Verse 29, the whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into the thickets and climb upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with the ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. When things get really bad, as Jeremiah predicts they're going to get, what might we expect Judah to do? God asks, when you are plundered, what will you do? Well, we might expect when this happens, they would finally humble themselves and turn to God. But no, they won't. Instead, they, figuratively speaking, dress up like a harlot in an attempt to seduce their lover allies, political military alliances, into helping them. Instead of seeking the Lord, they will still reach out to the foreign nation lovers to help them stop the Babylonians. Instead of choosing repentance, Judah persists in her ways of unfaithfulness, of not relying upon the Lord. But God says it will all be vain, because all those former lovers will now despise her. And in fact, they will not only not help, they will now seek her life. Verse 31, "For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, bewailing herself. She spreads her hand, saying, 'Woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers.'" How's that for an ending to the study? An ending to the message, to the chapter. Murderers. My soul is weary because of murderers. The harlot Judah would become like a woman in travail, an image of painful judgment. Judah will then cry out, "Woe is me now," saying that her soul is weary because of the murders. These are dying words of agony and despair because of the judgment that has come upon them. The lovers of Judah have indeed become her murderers. This is what happens when you forsake God and love the world. In the end, the world not only doesn't love you, it kills you. Only spiritual insanity would turn from the love of God that is ever faithful and loyal to other lovers that end up killing you. I often say sin doesn't make any sense. We try to figure it out from an enlightened perspective often, but it never makes any sense. How tragic. My mentor was Dr. John Whitcomb. I love Dr. John Whitcomb, still with us. 90s now, still preaching. He was an Old Testament professor, and he emphasized that in order to deeply and often even properly understand the nuances of New Testament teaching, we first need to get a proper grasp of the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Revelation, there are 404 verses with 278 either quotes or allusions to the Old Testament. The capstone of the Bible, namely the book of Revelation, in essence ties it all together. And the more deeply you understand the foundation on which it builds, the more fully you'll understand the capstone. I submit to you that the New Testament writers built on the nuance of repentance already in place in the Old Testament. Many don't even take this into consideration when dealing with the nature of repentance and saving faith. I think it's critical. The nature of saving faith is the same in all generations. Hebrews chapter 11. Even though Revelation was progressive. So the nature of saving faith, which contains the element of repentance, does not change. The language of "break up your fallow ground and circumcise the foreskins of your hearts and wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved" has application to the spirit of repentance that is called for in the New Testament. In this, there is consistency throughout the scriptures. So I would agree with J. Vernon McGee, who said years ago, "My feeling is that there ought to be more of the message of the prophets rather than the message of comfort in our day." You know what? People don't want to hear Jeremiah today any more than they did in his day. Bring Jeremiah back, he wouldn't be any more popular today than he was then. I continue with McGee. "The fallow ground needs to be broken up. We are a nation in danger. We say we are one of the greatest nations of the world, but we could fall overnight. Babylon the Great empire fell in one night. Alexander the Great died in a night, and his empire crumbled. The Roman Empire fell from within, and we can go down just like that. The message of this book, the book of Jeremiah, a people who turn away from God will find that God turns away from them. The only remedy is repentance. But there does come a time when it's too late. That's part of the message of Jeremiah. Almost all the godly preachers that I know, and I follow a number of them closely, are saying they believe it's too late for America. We've been given over. and devastating judgment is inevitable. If that is true, and I tend to agree, then we find ourselves in the same position as Jeremiah, that of warning and calling people to repentance about the pending judgment that is coming upon us. Sadly, few listen to Jeremiah, and relatively few will listen to sound doctrine in the last days. But bless God, he always has a remnant. And he ever remains faithful, and he will accomplish his sovereign purposes. You know, Noah preached for 120 years, and there was only 8 people that got on the boat. How's that for being a failure? Or should I say, a success? Who was the failure and who was the success? I submit to you, the success got on the boat. For me, and I believe for God, and of course, I want to be in God's trail. He's not in mine. But for me, and I believe this is true of God, in these days, it's always about the remnant. Frankly, until we get to the eternal state, it's always about the remnant. In the Old Testament, it's always about the remnant. In the church age, it's always been about the remnant. In the tribulation period, it will be all about the remnant. And even in the millennial kingdom, as it goes along, it will be all about the remnant. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, those who follow Satan will be numbered as the sand of the sea. Finally, in the eternal state, it will be different. As then, finally, there will be total consensus in terms of allegiance to God. For Jeremiah and for us, it's all about the remnant. Every person matters, and we win them one by one. It's all about the remnant who will come to true repentance and saving faith. So remember, it's all about the remnant, and there is a remnant, right? You're sitting here tonight. I trust that most of you are part of the remnant here. Look at the thousands around us. I mean, lost. But praise the Lord for the blood-bought remnant. God's interested in the remnant. He's building his church. It's always been a remnant. Say, wow, look at the masses going the way of apostasy. Okay, that's nothing new. They were doing that back in the days of Jeremiah. They're doing it today as well. But God has a remnant. You know, no matter what the masses are doing, I don't care what the masses are doing, I want to be lined up with God and his truth. And Noah just kept preaching, 120 years, preaching. It wasn't great revival in Noah's day. You say, well, boy, I believe there's going to be revival in the last days. Really? What text are you looking at there, friend? You know what I see in the last days? Apostasy. These are the days of Jeremiah. Just like Jeremiah, hard hearts, calling the people to repentance, refusing. What do? Well, we take refuge. God is sovereign. We take refuge in the truth. And he's building his church. There is a remnant. Praise the Lord. And if you're not part of that remnant, now is the accepted time. Get on board. Come to Christ. Come to saving faith in him. Maybe this is your last opportunity. I don't know. I don't care. I'm not assuming that everybody here is saved. Maybe there's somebody here that's not saved tonight. Come to Jesus. Be a part of the family of God. Now is the accepted time. All right, let's stand, have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.